This evening we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16 of John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, a learned scholar and theologian. He was both a product and a professor of the finest system of religious education in the world. But Nicodemus learned more in a few minutes' conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ than he had learned in all the rest of his life put together. The Lord Jesus was not interested in speaking trivialities. Rather, he spoke in the light of eternity. He told Nicodemus that which Nicodemus desperately needed to hear, the message of salvation and of eternal life. I believe that Nicodemus's need is the need of each and every sinner in each and every generation. He needed to hear the gospel in all its purity and in all its glorious simplicity. And so do you. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he made the way of salvation absolutely plain. There could be no ground for misconception or mistake. And I want to do the very same thing this evening. I want to take these verses, 14, 15, and 16 in John chapter 3, looking at the words of the Savior, and I want tonight to get right down to what I term the basics of the gospel. And as we look at these words, I think we can come to an understanding of what these fundamental gospel truths really are. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isaiah prophesied that the way of holiness would be so plain that wayfaring men, though fools, should not err therein. To make the basics of the gospel absolutely plain, beyond the possibility of mistake or misunderstanding, I want to look at these words and pose and answer six simple questions, yet far-reaching questions, because I think that they are questions raised by the text itself. The first question is, who is the Son of Man? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's take nothing for granted this evening. Let's start right at the very foundation with the question, who is the Son of Man? It's a very important question. Over in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we find that the Lord Jesus spoke of himself and of his death. And the Jews, in verse 34 of John chapter 12, answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? That was their question. Very obviously they wanted to pose the question in an argumentative fashion, but they didn't want the answer. This evening I want us to pose the question with a simple and sincere desire to come to an understanding of the answer. For For the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gives us the answer. The title Son of Man is a very significant one, because interestingly, it was the title which Christ chose to use to describe Himself. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And if you go through the Gospel of John, you will find that every reference, even including the one that we have read in 12 and 34, which is really a quotation of the words of Christ Himself, every reference to the Son of Man in John's Gospel is a reference in which Christ refers to Himself by this title. So this is something which He takes as uniquely descriptive of Himself. Who is this Son of Man? The question is very important. The answer is very clear. He is the Son of Man. You know, the Lord Jesus deliberately adopted this designation for Himself to show to us His condescension in grace, His voluntary self-humbling to be the Savior of sinners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:47 that He is the Lord from heaven. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the adorable Trinity. But by the title Son of Man, we come to understand that He did not remain in heaven, merely looking down upon sinners in their plight of misery and cursed condemnation in this world. Nor indeed did He merely send angels on missions of mercy to alleviate the sufferings of His creatures. No, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the very root of the matter. He Himself took flesh. That is, He took into union with Himself a true humanity, a true human nature. And He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As a true man, He was capable of being born. Now, that God couldn't be born. God is eternal. But as man, the Lord Jesus could be born. He could live under the law and meet every requirement of the law. As man, He was capable of standing as our representative, as our substitute before God. As man, He was capable of being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, of being tempted, of suffering in the flesh, yes, even of dying in the flesh, and finally breaking the vicious hold of Satan upon the souls of men. As a true man, as the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus was capable of standing at the head of a race of redeemed men, that chosen generation of which the Apostle Peter spoke in 1 Peter chapter 2. Thus, to use Paul's words, Christ is the last Adam. He is the second man, the man in whom alone men can find salvation. Son of Man. What a precious title for the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifested in the flesh for our salvation. Question number one. Who is this Son of Man? He is Jesus Christ, God made flesh for the salvation of sinners. Question number two. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be lifted up? We use words, and especially the words of familiar texts, as if there could never be any doubt that anybody and everybody would understand their meaning absolutely and completely. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be lifted up? There's a wealth of meaning in it. The answer is supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his reference to Moses and the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. His reference is back to Numbers chapter 21. There you will read of a terrible experience in the history of the children of Israel as they journeyed through the burning wasteland, the wilderness, on their way to Canaan. They were a very fleshly and ordinary people. They murmured, they complained, and though they had bread from heaven, they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And as they went on more deeply into sin and murmuring against God, the judgment of God was visited upon them. And we read that there were poisonous serpents, fiery serpents as they're called, who came and they bit them, injecting the poison that burned like a flame within them, till it brought them down to death. Look at the camp of Israel, strewn with the corpses of sinners who had flown in the face of God, death and destruction in every hand, anguish written on every face, fear of eternity stamping itself in every countenance. And the worst thing was, there was no medicine. There was no answer. They could turn to every learned man in the camp, and there was none to do them good. But in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we read of the intervention of God. The Lord, in answer to Moses' prayer for mercy, said unto him, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. A miracle of grace. That brazen serpent lifted up on the pole in the camp of Israel was a token to them of sin judged. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ used that incident to be an emblem of his own crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, we may refer to it again. He says, verse 32, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." What does the lifting up mean? It means the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means the crucifixion of the Son of Man. Just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so Christ was nailed to a cross. Now the interesting thing when you look at the serpent and you look at Christ, it was a serpent that was nailed or lifted up on the pole. In other words, that which brought the cure was made in the very likeness of that which had brought the curse. Now I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He said that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That which was the fiery serpent injecting destruction and death and doom and damnation into the bloodstream of humanity was sin. And God took his own Son and he fashioned him in the likeness, not in, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Just as that serpent on the pole was not a true serpent, but the likeness of a serpent, so Christ had no sin, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on the cross, he died for sin in the flesh. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That serpent was made of brass. In Revelation 1 verse 15, The feet of Christ are described to be like fine brass that burned in the furnace. The brass is that which has stood in the furnace of the wrath of God and the destruction of that wrath. The brazen serpent is an emblem of sin judged by the fire of divine wrath. And in that way, it is a fit emblem of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up on Calvary's cross as the substitute for sinners, the sinless one, yet the sin-bearing one, God's only way of salvation, bearing the wrath of God which was our due, standing in the furnace of divine vengeance in the place of guilty sinners. The lifting up is a very significant act. Lifting up of Christ on the cross was a lifting up of Him as a sign to be seen by all. The pole is a very suggestive word. It's the word that simply means a banner staff. It's the word that's used in the prophets and in the Psalms as an ensign or as a banner. Here you have a very important view of the cross of Jesus Christ. God has lifted Him up as a sign, as a banner. He is God's only message to a world of sinners. Now, it's not a popular message. That's why in Luke 2:34, you're told that He's a sign which shall be spoken against. But I tell you, whatever man may think or say, God has only one word for sinners. He has only one direction in which to point sinners. If you could look at the finger of God this evening, it would only be pointing you to one place, and that is the place called Calvary, and one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who on Calvary's cross was lifted up, bitten by the fiery serpents of sin, on the point of death, destruction, and eternal damnation. God's message to you is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. See Him hanging on the tree in agony and blood. Remember that the prophet said He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with the stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. God's message is Christ crucified. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. What does it mean for Him to be lifted up? It means that He was nailed to a cross to bear the wrath of God as the substitute and the sin bearer in the place of personally guilty sinners. The third question, why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Jesus said He must be lifted up. Why? The answer is very clear. And verse 16 gives you the most basic answer of all. Why did He get lifted up? Why had He to die? Because God loved this world of guilty sinners. That's it. When you've said that, you've said it all. Why did Jesus die? Why had He to die? I want you to understand this. This is the necessity of the atonement. It's an absolute necessity. But it's not a necessity based upon the fact that we deserved anything from God. He didn't have to die because God owed us salvation. You know, God, when He saw the angels fall, let them stay in their sin. God Almighty has never moved a finger to save one of the angels that sinned. And every one of them will perish everlastingly in hell without one movement of God to rescue one of them. Are we any better than angels? Is the sin of man any less culpable than the sin of angels? Could the God who let angels go to hell not just as rightly have said to man, go your way, pay your penalty, and go to hell for your sin? Yes, he could. God didn't say Christ must die because I owe you anything. God owed us nothing. And if he had sat back to let every guilty child of Adam burn in the lake of fire from the depths of hell, there would have to come for all eternity a cry, thou art righteous, even in the damnation of our souls. But God is rich in mercy. And for his great love wherewith he loved us, for no other reason than the goodness of his own being, for no other reason than the good pleasure of his own perfect will, because of his purpose of love, Christ had to die. And of course, since Christ is God, God the Son, you're speaking now of that mighty eternal and internal design and purpose of God and Holy Trinity, seeking and finding, purchasing and saving the souls of guilty sinners. Christ died because God loved a world that was rotten with sin, guilty, vile, unclean, full of enmity to God. A world which spurned him, rejected him, trampled his law underfoot. Yet God so loved he gave his only begotten Son. Why must he die? Because of the love of God. There's an awful lot of talk in the world today about love. I don't suppose there's one word in the English language that has been more cheapened than that word. I want to tell you, my friend, when you talk of the love of God, you're talking of the eternal, immutable, almighty purpose of a thrice holy God to reach down to sinners who were fit fuel for the flames of hell, to lift them from the jaws of the devourer, and to bring them and seat them on the throne of heaven with Christ for time and for eternity. That's why Jesus had to die. Answering the question from another aspect, you could say he had to die because, given God's purpose to save sinners, there could be no other way whereby sinners could be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:24 shows us that the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, is the greatest example in the world of the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me say that divine wisdom could think of no other way whereby God could be just than the justifier of sinners than through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. And let me say that divine omnipotence could produce no other path to heaven than the coming of his Son into the world and his death as a substitute on Calvary's center cross. Why must he be lifted up? Because of God's love. Because there could be no other way. But there's another question. I suppose in many ways the most important of all. What did the Son of Man accomplish when he was lifted up? Now the text makes it clear in one word. The answer is salvation. What did the brazen serpent accomplish for the children of Israel? When you've answered that, then you can come and see that that's what the Lord Jesus accomplished for his people. He satisfied the law. He removed the curse. He extinguished the burning, fierce fire of the wrath of God. He stopped the plague. He delivered the souls of men. Now that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Calvary. And when you understand that, then you can see why the New Testament uses such outstanding language to describe the accomplishments of Christ crucified. Hebrews 9, he hath put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Ephesians 1, verse 7, says that we have redemption in Christ through his blood. The testimonies of Scripture are multiplied. Their intensity cannot possibly be mistaken when you turn to the Word of God. It says, we are washed by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1 and 5. It says in Romans 5 and 9, we are justified by the blood of Christ. It says in Colossians 1 and 20, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So my friend, salvation in all its aspects was accomplished there on Calvary's cross. The blood, Hebrews 13 and 20, is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Every covenant mercy was purchased by the blood shedding of Jesus Christ on Calvary. God has nothing. Listen to me. And may God burn it in your souls tonight. You who would reject the blood, trample the blood, substitute something for the blood. Learn it. God has nothing but the fire of hell for any soul except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation in all its fullness through the blood of the Lamb of God. Yes, and thank God, not only salvation now enjoyed, but heaven itself in all the indescribable glory and majesty and enjoyment of it. Heaven itself through the blood of Jesus Christ. What are they singing in heaven? Want to tell you there are no Unitarians in heaven? One great Presbyterian preacher from Northern Ireland, William Nicholson, shocked his congregation when he called them the unbloody Unitarians. Now, in Northern Ireland, that was a terrible statement to make, seemingly, because the word bloody is one of the foulest swear words that you can use. I don't still take to it over here, mind you, and I don't think any Christian should use it. But that's by the way, except in its dictionary meaning, of course. But when he said they were unbloody Unitarians, he meant it. They denied the blood. Salvation by the example of Jesus. Salvation by the precepts of Jesus. Salvation by the ordinances of the church. Salvation by the efforts of the flesh. Any way except the blood-sprinkled way. I want to tell you, there's no Unitarians in heaven. There's not a man in heaven but that he's there through the blood. There's no song in heaven but a song of praise. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's the song in heaven. It's the only song. What did Christ accomplish? Thank God he accomplished on Calvary the liberation of our souls from sin, from Satan, from death, from hell. He accomplished the salvation of our souls to enjoy life to the full down here. Yes, that's true. Sinners don't know what life's all about. Moses spoke of a life in fellowship with God, and he said, this is your life. He has saved us to enjoy life with a capital L. And he saved us to enjoy life eternal in the presence of God in the courts of glory throughout the countless ages of eternity. That's what the Son of Man accomplished in Calvary. Question number 5. Who are included in this saving work of the Son of Man? You listen very carefully. Verse 15 and verse 16. Believers and believers only. God so loved the world. Listen. How did God love the world? He so loved the world that the believing ones, whosoever believeth, the words are that the believing ones in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now you listen very carefully to me. For what I'm saying is not the sentimental claptrap of somebody who simply wants to tickle the ears and the fancy of his hearer. I'll stand over it from that word tonight. Now you listen to me. God never loved the world in such a way that unbelievers will be saved. Never. The Bible never teaches that God so loved the world that the Christ rejecter will get to heaven. He never so loved the world that the unbeliever will be ultimately accepted the same as the believer. God's love is here described very, very carefully. He so loved the world that believing ones should be saved. And only believing ones. When you have grasped that fact, then you can understand why the New Testament writers and why the apostles and the evangelists of the early church were so careful to emphasize faith and salvation by grace through faith, without works. You can understand the whole argument of Romans. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. The argument to Titus, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's of God's mercy that He saved us. You can understand the argument of Galatians, away with works, up with grace, saved by grace through faith. Same in Ephesians. Paul met the Philippian jailer that fateful night in the midnight darkness of that prison broken up by the great earthquake. He heard the cry of that demented soul on the edge of hell. What must I do to be saved? What did he say? Become a Presbyterian. Go and join your local independent fundamental premillennial Baptist church. Is that what he said? Turn over a new leaf and let's see how you can live a good life and prove your sincerity. No, sir. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's the only message. It's the only way. Only by faith. Listen to me. Only by faith can you enter into life eternal. Let me ask one final question. What is the destiny of those who do not by faith receive Jesus Christ, the Son of Man? John 3, verse 16. It's a great verse about the love of God. So is verse 15. And so is verse 14. They're all about God's love. In verse 14, there is the thought of death without the lifting up of the brazen serpent, the lifting up of Christ. In verse 15, there's the word perish. In verse 16, there's the word perish. What is the destiny of any soul who does not by faith receive the Son of Man? He will perish. The word that is translated perish is a very, very graphic word. It's a word that has the idea in it of utter ruin. There are people who want you to believe that to perish means that you pass into extinction. That your being is wiped out, annihilated. You just take the word as it's used in the New Testament, and you'll find that it never means extinction, but it means total loss. One of the great basic language experts on the New Testament scriptures said the idea is not extinction but ruin. Loss not of being but of well-being. This ruin, this loss of well-being is in John 3:36 equivalent to the wrath of God. It's the loss of the soul that Jesus spoke of in Mark 8:36. It's the being cast into the lake of fire that we read of in Revelation 20:12-15. Peter once asked the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? The answer is, they'll perish. What will be your destiny if you do not, by faith, receive Jesus Christ and enter in to the full provision which God has made in Him? What will be your end? Forget about the church you go to. It doesn't weigh with God in this matter of salvation. Forget about when you were baptized and how much water was used when you were baptized. It doesn't weigh with God either in this matter of salvation. Forget about your vaunted self-righteousness. It's as a filthy rag in God's sight. If you do not by faith receive Jesus Christ, He Himself says, word that has in it the wheels of souls lost in the outer darkness of an eternity separated from God, in the company of devils and depraved men, where ungodliness goes to depths that now we can hardly conceive of, and the hopelessness and the despair of that unchangeable condition are more than the mind can now take in. You'll perish. By nature and by practice, you, like every other son or daughter of Adam's race, you are a sinner. There is no power on earth that can deal with your sin outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now He has been lifted up. As the children of Israel, dying with the poison of the fiery serpents, were directed to turn their gaze to that brazen serpent lifted up upon the pole, so you are directed to look to Christ. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The old hymn puts it well, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto Him and be saved. Unto Him who was slain on the tree. It's the only message. There is life. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. When will you be saved? You'll be saved when you look. When were the children of Israel delivered from death? When they looked. Can you see some smart, self-righteous, proud, educated Israelite lying in the sand of the desert, writhing in agony? And he's told, look and you'll live. That's too simple for me. I want to pay for it. I want to work for it. I want to join the church to get it. Look and live. Don't look and perish. That's it tonight. Look and live. But my friend, if you don't look, you'll perish forever. I said right at the beginning, the Lord Jesus didn't talk in trivialities. I said He talked in the light of eternity.
how we're ending this meeting tonight. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about salvation and damnation. And we're talking not in the abstract, but we're talking about your soul. Will you look to Christ? By simple childlike faith, not childish, childlike. The total abandonment to Christ, giving up hope in every other area. Will you look away to Jesus? Call upon the name of the Lord. By faith, pass from death unto life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the dying moments of this meeting, we pray that Thou wilt still us in Thy presence, and we pray, our God, that Thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. We ask Thee, O God, tonight that in Thy great grace, Thou wilt cause men and women to see the gospel in all its simplicity and in all its glory. And we pray that tonight Thou wilt use Thy word to draw sinners to Christ. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We thank Thee that on Calvary He was lifted up. And O God, as tonight we have sought to speak of His lifting up, we pray that Thou wilt clearly set Him forth before the souls and the minds of men and women. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt destroy in those without Christ any false hope, any false dependence. God, grant this evening that Thou wilt bring them to trust Christ alone for their soul's salvation. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a couple of minutes, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I wonder how you'll leave, saint or sinner, saved or lost, on the way to heaven or the way to hell. The Son of Man has been lifted up. The blood of Christ has been shed. As the prophet Zechariah said, there is a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. I want to invite you to Christ. I can't save you. I've told you my instruction to you is not join the Presbyterian Church or the Free Presbyterian Church or any other church. My instruction to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Will you come to Christ tonight? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to call you to Christ. I want to plead with you not to leave this meeting without Christ. Come and have a word with me. Let me open God's word with you tonight, point you to the Lamb of God. You can be saved this Sabbath evening. Don't go away unsaved. If you have a Christian with you and you think their presence would help you to come and approach me and ask to have a word with me, by all means bring them. My big interest is that you come to Christ. Let's open the Scriptures tonight and point you to Christ. May God bless you. If you're not a Christian, may God save you. Father, do give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Bring sinners to the cross. We thank Thee there are many in this meeting. Thou didst bring them as sinners to Calvary. Thou didst save them. Do the same for others, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.